Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. If you're able to stand, please stand. We will read and pray and then examine the Scripture. And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing of your word today, that you would bless the preaching and the teaching of the word and also the understanding, and that our lives, Lord, would be fruitful to the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Up until our text this morning, Jesus has already called four men to become disciples. Back in chapter 1, the Lord called Peter and Andrew and James and John, two sets of brothers. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus saw them and called them while they were either fishing or mending their nets. According to Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus called those four men by the Sea of Galilee. Last week, Jesus, at home in Capernaum, he heals a paralytic. The Lord leaves and he returns now to the shore of Galilee, where Levi, the son of Alphaeus, is sitting at a tax collector's booth. In my opinion, this is one of the most remarkable things that Jesus does in calling Levi in front of both the Jewish crowd and his Jewish disciples. Why is this remarkable? Why is this just as remarkable as the casting out of demons, the healing of the paralytic man? Because the Jews hated tax collectors. And this is the man that Jesus calls to serve in his group of disciples. The Jews treated tax collectors. They considered tax collectors to be just as sinful as the Gentiles. Eating with a tax collector rendered a man unclean. Touching, coming in contact with a tax collector, the Jews considered that man to be unclean for the rest of the day. Tax collectors, also called publicans, in the Scripture, they were men who were hired, they were employed by the Romans to tax Jews. Levi is an Israelite, he is Jewish, and he's hired by the Romans to tax his fellow countrymen. And so the Jews considered him an extortioner, a traitor, a sinner against his own people. How did the tax collector extort money from the Jews? Well, let's just say the Romans taxed the Jews $3. The tax collector would demand $5 so that the Jews would have to give him $2 extra than what the Romans required so that the tax collector could live, so that he can make his own living. And so again, they considered him a traitor. And any association with a tax collector immediately brought suspicion against a person's reputation. Hence Jesus, when he would eat with tax collectors, he would dine with tax collectors, the Jews automatically were suspicious of Jesus' reputation. Doesn't he know what these tax collectors do to Jesus' own people? So who is Levi? According to Scripture, Levi also goes by the name of Matthew. This same story is told in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. The scripture says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And so this man, Levi, also goes by the name of Matthew. According to tradition, Levi is also the author of the Gospel of Matthew. According to scripture, he's the son of Alphaeus. And that should be familiar to you because there's another disciple who's called the son of Alphaeus. In Matthew chapter 10, a list of the apostles is given. And James was the son of Alphaeus. Is this the same Alphaeus? Are Levi and James brothers? Probably. We know Jesus had a habit of calling brothers to be disciples. But that's all we know about Levi from Scripture. We know that he's the son of Alphaeus. He's a tax collector. He became an apostle. He gave up everything to follow after Christ. Out of the crowd by the shore, Jesus chooses Levi. He calls Levi. Out of all the men who were there, the Lord sovereignly chooses this man to become his disciple. So for the rest of our time this morning, I want to give a brief examination of the doctrines of grace. In order to become a member of our church, those of you that are in the new membership class, or maybe you're thinking about becoming a new member, we here at Green Run Baptist Church teach and hold to the doctrines of grace. And the doctrines of grace are five major theological headings. Five major headings of theology that describe God's saving grace. That's what the doctrines of grace does. They describe in theological terms God's saving grace. And these five points of doctrine, they're on your bulletin, they're on the outline. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, for the perseverance of the saints. And so the five points of this doctrine are commonly known by the acronym TULIP. Each of these five points of doctrine, they don't emphasize our ability to save ourselves. They don't emphasize man's ability or man's work or man's will to save himself. No, each of these five doctrines of grace emphasize God's sovereignty, God's grace in His plan of redemption. And it's important as we study the doctrines of grace for us to remember that God's grace and His sovereignty, God's grace and His glory are inseparable when it comes to the salvation of sinners. That's what it means to believe, to teach that God saves sinners by His grace alone. It means so that He would get the glory alone for our salvation. And so you can't separate the two. When you talk about the salvation of sinners, you automatically have to talk about God's glory and God's grace because they are inseparable from one another. If we had any part of our salvation, God would have to share His glory with us. May that never be. But as it is, our salvation is wholly dependent upon God's grace. God's salvation for us sinners is wholly dependent upon His grace for us. Therefore, God alone receives the glory for our salvation. And that is what the doctrine of grace teaches. Since we are saved by God's grace alone, God alone receives the glory for our salvation. Now that we've given an overview of the doctrines of grace, I will address each of these five points this morning. And our text, although we don't readily see it, it doesn't stand out. All five of these points are included in Levi's life. We will see the depravity of Levi sitting at a tax collector's booth, robbing the Jews, taking money that doesn't belong to him, working for the enemy. That's total depravity. Prior to coming to salvation, we are Satan's instrument. We are under his power. We are under his influence, his control. We walk according to his rule, not to the ways of Christ. We see unconditional election in the person of Levi. The Lord Jesus chose him out of all the men by the sea to become his disciple. Levi had no decision whatever to make. He simply responded by faith to Christ's command of get up and follow after me. We see the limited atonement, that this redemption of Levi was particular in nature. Christ called him by name, get up and follow after me. This calling wasn't for everyone that was by the Sea of Galilee. Only for Levi did Christ call. We see the Lord's irresistible grace when Christ called after Levi. What did he do? Did he fight? Did he come kicking and screaming? No. He got up and followed after Christ. And we also see Levi's perseverance. He remained a disciple of Christ to the end. Christ held him by his power, never once allowing Levi to become a non-disciple. The first acronym in the Doctrines of Grace is T, for total depravity. Total depravity describes the spiritual condition of humans. According to Scripture, humans are dead in sin. This is our spiritual condition. And we don't obtain this condition when we commit our first sin. Humans are born with this condition because we are all the offspring of sinful Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. We are not born sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. Since we're born sinners, this is the natural state of a man. He is incapable of doing anything that pleases God. We don't even have the desire to please God. So even if we had the power, we still didn't have the will. Creatures behave according to their nature. And as long as sinners remain in their sinful nature, that is how they respond. A dog will always behave like a dog unless his nature changes. A sinner will always behave like a sinner unless his nature changes. Now, this doesn't mean that all humans will commit the most heinous crimes. That doesn't make us all as evil and bad as Hitler. That doesn't make us all murderers. Total depravity doesn't describe the level of sins that we can commit. Total depravity describes the total corruption of our bodies. Total depravity describes the total corruption of our faculties, meaning the mind, the heart, the soul, the will, all those things that make up who we are, they have all been corrupted by sin. Therefore, unless a man be born again, he cannot, he will not love God. He cannot and will not love God in his heart. He cannot and will not love God in his mind. He cannot love God and do anything according to his own strength to the glory of God. Because the total man has been corrupted by sin. Okay, fine. Where does it say that in the Bible? Thank you for asking. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And finally, Jesus says in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All these scriptures describe man's inability to love God, to please God, to seek after God, to do good according to God's standard. Why? Because sin has corrupted his heart. Sin has corrupted his mind. Sin has corrupted his will. He's unable to do those things. And not only that, he doesn't even have the desire to do them. I am going to skip over the you for now, the unconditional election. I will come back to that. But let's go down to the third point of the doctrines of grace, the L, which stands for limited atonement. What is limited atonement? Limited atonement describes God's purpose of the atonement. What was God's plan? What was His purpose with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Did God purpose to save everyone? Did God purpose to save only a certain number of people? Those who agree with the doctrines of grace believe that God's purpose of Christ's atonement was to only save a certain number of people. That it was never God's purpose to save all of mankind. And we know this. We know this is true, even if we don't explicitly believe in it. Even the man who says, oh no, I reject limited atonement because I believe God has died for every single man. Then why aren't all men saved? Is man stronger than God? May that never be. Who can thwart God's plan? If God willed to save all of mankind through the atonement of Christ, tell me, which one of men was strong enough to resist God's will? Who has that power to resist the plan and the grace of the Almighty God if He willed that everyone should be saved through His Son's atonement? See, we know that's not the plan. Because we know that all men are not saved by the atonement of Christ because, according to God's sovereign will, He never purposed that to happen. If you believe that Christ died on the cross for all men and all men are not saved, what are you saying about Christ's atonement? It was insufficient. It was too weak. Right? If you claim that the goal was to save everyone through Christ, but everyone's not saved, what are you saying about the death of Christ? How weak is it? But if you say that God purposed to save a certain number of people, and those certain number of people come to Christ and are saved, will be saved, and they will never run the risk of being anything but saved. How glorious is Christ's death then? Oh, how powerful is that atonement then? It accomplishes everything it was set out to do. That's what we mean by limited atonement. We mean that the purpose of God was to save a certain number of people, and God hit that mark. That Christ's atonement was sufficient to do all that the Father planned for it to do. I also want to point out that when the Scripture talks about salvation, it speaks in terms of what God has done for us, versus to what God has not done for others. Have you read that in Scripture? Especially in the apostles' letters. They used first person plural pronouns a lot when talking about redemption. They say we, us, our, when talking about Christ's death and His resurrection. Christ's atonement, His redemption is for us. It's done on our behalf. Scripture says that Jesus lays down His life for His sheep. Jesus gave Himself to redeem us from our sins, to purify us. Husbands, we are told to love our wives as Christ loved the and gave Himself up for her, that He will sanctify her. Scripture says Christ is our life. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He's transferred us over to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Again, when in speaking of terms of salvation, the benefits of salvation, the Bible separates, it divides those that the atonement is efficient for, effectual, it works, it accomplishes, versus the rest of the world, which Christ's death doesn't do anything for them. Through Christ, God forgives our sins. He redeems us from death. Us, not them. One last scripture proving limited atonement from Scripture. And boy, this one is a doozy. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." What did God purchase by the blood of Christ? The world? Every human being who ever lived? Who? The church. Believers. Limited atonement doesn't limit the atonement of Christ. It doesn't lessen it. It raises it to its rightful value. That whatever God planned to do through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, God makes sure it accomplishes it. The I in TULIP of the Doctrines of Grace stands for irresistible grace. This doctrine describes that the grace of God works. It's not done in vain. God doesn't call a sinner and the sinner says, "Nah, I don't want it. See ya." And God never hears from him again. Irresistible grace describes the grace of God that works. The grace of God is so powerful that it overcomes our natural resistance to it. And what that means is that the grace of God has the ability to change the inner man. The mind, the heart, the will that was at once against the Word of God, against the Spirit of God, that fought against God. When God sends His irresistible grace, God's grace changes that man's will. It changes his natural inclinations to the gospel. Whereas a sinner who would used to reject God, but by God's grace, He has renewed the sinner's heart so that the sinner does not come kicking and screaming. But he comes because he finally loves the Lord. He's made willing to come. Whereas he used to reject the will of God. He used to reject the power of God. He used to reject the gospel. But because of God's irresistible grace, now he comes willingly. The biggest misconception of irresistible grace is the part about coming, kicking, and screaming. The people who oppose the doctrines of grace say that God forces sinners to come, and that's not the case. God's grace is irresistible because He renews the sinner's heart, and the sinner now wants to come to Christ by faith. No longer does he naturally oppose. He is made spiritually willing. And he comes gladly with a joyful heart and thanksgiving and in repentance and by faith to Christ for salvation. I guarantee you, Levi never looked back and regretted this day of his life. He never regretted it. Here are some scriptures that address God's irresistible saving grace. John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so all the Son gives life to whom He wills." Jesus says in John 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Irresistible grace. If God grants a sinner to come, that sinner will come to Christ. The P in the doctrines of grace stands for the perseverance of the saint. This doctrine teaches that our conversion, when we become Christians, the Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. That means not only does the Lord have the power to save us, but He keeps us saved by His power. He keeps us from falling away back into the sinful state of Adam. Although we will face many obstacles and adversities, much suffering and trials as a Christian, God will keep you from falling away. His faithfulness will keep you faithful. He will preserve your soul all the way to the end. You know, there's a joke out there that the Arminian says the hymn, "Great is my faithfulness." But what's the true title of that hymn? "Great is thy faithfulness." Because it's Christ's faithfulness to us that keeps us in the beloved. It is God's faithfulness and power working mightily in us that keeps us hanging on to the grace of God. Now, the perseverance of the saints does not mean that if you merely profess Christ that you're guaranteed heaven. There are many people who profess Christ with their mouth who end up falling away. And God makes no promises to the one who merely outwardly professes to know Christ. God only promises salvation to those whom He has called, chosen, accepted into His Son by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are called and regenerated, they have the promises that God will preserve them through many difficult trials. They won't fall away. So what does the scripture say about the perseverance of the saints? My favorite is in Isaiah 54, verse 10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Do you see anyone getting in the way of that? God's promise to you is, because I have loved you, because I make my covenant with you, no one has the power to make that null and void. No one has the power to break that covenant that I'm making with you. Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they may not turn from me." Jesus says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the hills and go in search of the one that went away? So it is not the will of my Father in heaven that one of you should perish." Just like that shepherd would leave the 99 to go after that one who has turned away, who has started to drift, Christ promises that I will come get you. If you start to drift, Christ says, I will come and I will find you and I will bring you back. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing. I can't be moved. I have 100% assurance. I am completely confident of this thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. I'm confident of that. Now let's circle back to the doctrine of election, unconditional election, the you in TULIP. In the broad sense of the term, God elects to do whatever it is that He wants to do. Right? In the broad sense of the term, God does whatever He wants to do. No man can tell Him otherwise. He doesn't seek your counsel. God doesn't ask you, hey, what do you think in this situation? No, God, in the broadest sense of the term, elects to do whatever it is He wants to do. In the narrow sense of the term election, it describes God's sovereign choice of salvation. In the Scripture, those whom God saves are His chosen, precious, royal, holy nation. We are His elect ones, chosen for redemption through Jesus Christ. And we're told in Scripture that this sovereign choice of election is not based on anything we've ever done. According to Scripture, God makes this choice of who He will save before the foundation of the world. And so this choice is not made according to anything we've done, whether good or bad. So that means God has chosen to save those whom He wants to save before they were born, before any action of our lives could persuade Him either way. Well, what does the Bible say about unconditional election? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that term blessed, right, doesn't mean God is happy because He received something from us. That term blessed describes a state of being, God's disposition. God is blessed. He is joyful. He is glad. He is happy. Why? Because Paul's about to tell us. Because He has redeemed a group of people for His Son. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. According to Paul, why did God, before the foundation of the world, choose a group of people to save, to love, to predestine them, to be adopted into His family as His sons? What was the motivating factor? His will. According to the kind intention of His will and to the praise of His glory of grace. That's the purpose. Not, you know, because of course God will save me. Look at me. Why would He not want me running around in heaven with Him? That's not the reason. It's according to His will. To the glory of His grace. To the praise of His grace. Romans 9:15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. How are people saved? God chooses to have mercy for them. He chooses to have compassion for them. Whereas people like Pharaoh, God didn't choose to have mercy for. God didn't choose to have compassion for. God chose to have compassion and mercy for Jacob. Although Jacob, man, if anybody did not deserve it, That dude didn't. But God chose to have mercy and to love him. Whereas God chose to hate Jacob or hate Esau. When? Before they were even born. According to the scripture, before they were even born. Pretty explicit. God's salvation does not depend on human will. It depends on God's mercy. That's what it depends on. God choosing to have compassion for you. Choosing to have mercy for you. Not on the human will. But here's the problem with the doctrines of grace concerning us. We think that that's the end of the road. God chose me for salvation. I'm saved now, so I will do whatever it is I want to do. I'll eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I'm going to die. That's not very good. Right? When the Bible uses that phrase, it uses it in a negative sense. No, that's not right. We shouldn't have that mindset. Just because we're saved now, I get to do whatever it is that I want to do. But here's the problem. If one is truly called by God, truly saved by His grace alone, they will indeed live like people who love God and love the things of God in the world. God's elect are His sheep, and our shepherd is Christ. And we follow after Him. We love Him. We love His Word. We love what He says to us. We love what He teaches. It's impossible for a Christian to be a Christian without following Christ. Several years ago on social media, I saw a movement. It was called "I'm a Christian, but." And it would follow people saying on social media, "I'm a Christian, but I'm accepting of all people. I'm a Christian, but I'm gay. I'm a Christian, but I'm not conservative." Or, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not closed-minded." And it was a movement to malign true Christians. But that movement faded really fast because God can't be confounded. He laughs at the simple. He laughs at the fools of this world. We're a Christian because of God's love for us, regenerating us, and our desire to follow after Christ and to obey what He has taught us. How do you know if you follow Christ? Because you love Him. Because you obey Him. You love what He says. You love what He teaches. You can't be a Christian if you don't love Him. You can't be a Christian if you don't obey Christ. But the question is, that sounds great, but where does it say that in the Bible? Can you point to me where the Bible teaches that only those who follow after Christ and love Christ are truly His disciples? 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Listen to these words. "By this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments," what does that say? He's a liar. "And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked," as Christ walked. Loving the things that Christ loved. Hating the things that Christ hated. John 14, 21 through 24. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words.'" He's asked, Jesus asked, what's the difference between us and the world? You love me. You keep my word. That's the difference. They don't. They don't love me. They don't keep my word. But you do. The mark of authentic Christianity is the willingness to follow everything that Jesus calls us to do. Obedience isn't the cause of our salvation. It is the fruit of our salvation. It is what is produced because we are saved. It is the proof. Obedience is the assurance. Right? We look at the fruit. How do you know that I'm saved? Because I follow Christ. It proves that you've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says the world doesn't do it. Because they don't have the nature. They're still slaves of that sin nature. They have never been set free. They can't understand. They can't love. They can't obey. If we can't love Jesus for what He has done for us, if we can't love Jesus in response to what He has done for us, how can we expect to be in the Beloved? How can we expect to be in Christ if we don't love Him and we don't obey Him? We're outside of Christ. Loving Jesus is also loving what He says to us. If we love Christ for what He has done, we must love what He says. But many of us, listen to me, many of us, many of you prove that you don't love Christ by what you promote. Many of you. Many of us, we prove that we don't love Jesus by what we promote. What we promote on social media, we're watching. The world sees. By what we promote proves that we don't love Jesus. How can aligning with the world be Christian behavior? Friendship with the world isn't friendship with God. God says that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. That comes from the world. Christianity is not choose your own adventure story. We don't get to define the terms of our relationship to God. God has defined those terms. We don't get to define the terms with our relationship to the world. God defines those terms. God defines how we are to interact with the world, not us. And to misunderstand this is to misunderstand the Christian faith. The purpose of Christianity is not to be winsome, worldly, act like a weasel. We are to be loving but firm. We are to be wise but gentle. We are to be peaceful but obedient. There's no nuance to this. There isn't, many people think that there's, when we deal with worldly people, that there should be like a subtle change in the Christian's behavior. You know, like become nuanced, become watered down when we deal with, say, a homosexual. You know, there's got to be a subtle change in our behavior. Or because if I act like a real Christian, I will push them away from the faith. They're already away. But when you're firm but gentle, loving but kind, and obedient to Scripture, all those things, you put them in a pot. And if you wear that as a Christian, Christ will draw them through your testimony. A Christian continues to live a consistent life in the world. There's no nuance to this. There's no subtle change depending on who you're fellowshipping with. This is real Christianity. And I hope you would join us. I hope that you would join us, that you'd want to be a part of this movement where we understand the gospel and we believe the power of the gospel is to save. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then the Greek. There's no nuance to this message. Levi, called by Christ from a tax collecting booth, hated by the Jews, now numbered with the Jewish disciples, never regretted this a day in his life. He was faithful to the end by the love of Christ. Did remarkable things, as we've seen in the Gospels. He lived a consistent life, a changed life, but a consistent one. Will you join us today? Those of you who have been visiting, this is my call to you. Will you join us today? Will you say, this is the church that I want to use my gifts. I want to use my talents. I want to serve. I want to mentor the younger men. I want to mentor the younger women. I want to be mentored by the older men and the older women. I want to be a part of this ministry. Will you join us today? Those of you that have been come, but you know what? We're kind of nominal. We come on Sunday morning, but we really don't use our gifts. We really don't use our talents. We're not mentoring. We're not discipling anyone. Will you leave that behind? And will you repent of that nominal behavior? And join us. Join us here as we move forward with the gospel and God changing lives through this church. Will you be a part of that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just like you called Levi, Lord, the scripture calls us, Lord, not just to acknowledge salvation and to love Jesus and to, you know, highlight scripture in our Bible and post them on social media. But men like Levi, true disciples, followed after you. They followed. They were committed. They lived a consistent, constant life. Loving Christ, loving the things of Christ, loving the words of Christ. Relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to continue to sanctify them and to mold and turn them into the image of Christ. Lord, they're no greater than us. We're the same as those men. But will we live like them? That's the question. Will we live like them? They are our witness. They have a testimony. Will we imitate them as they imitated Christ? God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would motivate, Lord, and not just a momentary motivation, but a life that we would look back, Lord, at today as the day that we were committed to the cause of Christ for your glory. For your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.